9. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this beginning on page 747. This is part of our continuing series in the book of Daniel called Living Against the Flow. The purpose of the book of Daniel is not so much to give us prophecies to the that we're supposed to take our calendars to, but to prepare us to live and live faithfully in a world that's opposed to the things of God. Daniel 9, 20 through 27. By the way, we want you to follow along in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we'd like to be able to give you a Bible. Is there anyone who needs one this morning? We all right? Good. Okay. So, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. These are the very words of God. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place, or most holy one. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, and an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and its sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. These are the words of God. You may be seated. I'm going to give you guys a moment, and I'm not even going to lead this, just in a moment of silence to pray for me as I preach this. Pray for me, pray for yourselves that you would have your thinking caps on, and pray that you would be alert looking at your Bibles. Just take a moment right now and pray that God would be working. Amen. I've entitled this sermon, The Answer to Daniel's Prayer. What do the commentators say about this passage, verses 24 through 27 especially? These are some of the quotes out of the commentaries that I used. One, the most difficult passage in the book of Daniel. Number two, four of the most controversial verses in all the Bible. Number three, the various interpretations of this passage are the dismal swamp of Old Testament interpretation. Let me tell you guys, the reason that I preach expositionally, verse by verse through books of the Bible, is because if it were left to me, I'd never pick this passage to preach. This is hard. This is confusing. This is unclear. This is controversial. One of my favorite contemporary preachers is a gentleman named Alistair Begg. Anybody ever listen to Alistair Begg? Isn't he great? Here's what Alistair Begg said when he preached this passage. He preached Daniel's prayer on Sunday morning, and on Sunday night he preached this passage. And here's what he said. I reserve the right to change my mind tomorrow. I'm going to give you my best shot as to what I believe right now, but I reserve my right to change my mind tomorrow or the next day or any time thereafter. This is hard. And generally, there are several different general approaches to interpreting this passage. Some people believe that this is a summary passage of God's plan specifically for the nation of Israel and for the restoration, the reconstruction of the temple. Okay, there are other people who believe that this prophecy was completely fulfilled at Jesus' first coming and at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. There are other people who believe that, but also believe that this points to something later, like the final crushing of the Antichrist. As I started my study on this several weeks ago and then just dove into this passage in this last week, I will tell you that I personally had no opinion. I didn't know what I believed. But today, as Alistair told his congregation, I'm going to give you my best shot. I'm going to give you my best answer as to what this passage is all about. But it's going to require you to really be thinking and really be following. Cheryl asked for a thumbnail of this while we were getting ready in the bathroom this morning. And when I gave her the thumbnail, which she said I successfully did, that what I really needed was a flip chart to be drawing diagrams. I'm not going to do that, okay? So don't be distracted by the fire and the flood. Don't be distracted about Perump people, about being in a new place. Really try to stay focused with me here, and I'll try to keep you engaged. And Cheryl suggested that occasionally I ask you, are you still with me? So, everyone still with me? All right, good. Here's, though, what I want you to understand before we get into this. There are three principles that we need to keep in mind when we're coming to any passage of Scripture, but especially something as difficult as this 70 weeks prophecy. Number one, let's always let Scripture interpret Scripture. I really don't care what John MacArthur or Alistair Begg or Sinclair Ferguson or Joe Smith have to say on the text. I want to know what Scripture has to say first. And if those men, godly as they are using Scripture to interpret Scripture, thumbs up. Right? Second point. This is an important point for all of us. Always, always, always interpret a difficult passage by using a clear passage. Don't set up all your doctrine and everything on the most unclear, most difficult passage. Interpret the unclear by the clear. So we're going to go to other places in Scripture where I think what Gabriel is telling Daniel is more clear. And then the third thing, and I'm stealing this from my man Alistair again, let's let the plain things be the main things and the main things the plain things. Okay? So there may be things that when we're done today, you and I disagree on the interpretation of this. That's okay. But there are things that are clear in this that we can all agree on. Let's make those central. Okay? Everybody with me? Here we go. Main point of the sermon. God is certain to accomplish the true and complete restoration of his people in his timing and in his way. God is certain to accomplish the true and complete restoration of his people in his timing and in his way. Now, why do I say that's the main point? Because we miss the whole point of this text if we take it out of context. When does Gabriel bring this vision, this explanation to Daniel? In response to Daniel's prayer. This is the answer to Daniel's prayer. And we see that very clearly in verses 21 through 23. While Daniel is still speaking, Gabriel shows up and he says, I'm going to give you insight and understanding, because at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, word came out. God sent me with a message. Now, here it is. I'm answering your prayer. So any interpretation of these 70 weeks, whatever they are, have to be considered in light of what Daniel was praying about. And that's exactly what we're going to focus on, particularly when we get to verses 24 through 27, which is the tough part of this. But before we get there, let's look at the first four verses, 20 through 23. And the point here is very simple. God hears our prayers. God hears our prayers. While Daniel is still praying and he's still confessing his sin, Gabriel shows up. Who is this man, Gabriel? Well, he's the angelic being who came to Daniel in chapter 8 to tell him the vision of the ram and the goat, the interpretation of the vision of the ram and the goat, which had to do with the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greeks. Okay, so that was the first time we saw Gabriel in the book of Daniel. But we also know of Gabriel from the New Testament. Gabriel showed up to Zechariah to tell him about the birth of a son, John the Baptist. And then a few verses later, he shows up to Mary to tell her about the birth of a son, Jesus. I have not asked AJ and Sarah if he showed up to them. Okay, but he typically is a messenger of God who brings a direct message from the throne to God's people. And we notice that in verse 21, he comes to Daniel quickly. Daniel says in swift flight. And he also says at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, as an aside, I have to mention this. The temple is gone. There is no evening sacrifice anymore. But you notice that even after the destruction of the temple, Daniel's still living on temple time. His life is still controlled by the worship of God. The evening sacrifice was at 3:00. That's when that evening lamb was sacrificed for the sins of the people. That would have been the 9th hour. There was another lamb that died the 9th hour, the Lamb of God. So, just as Jesus' death occurred at that time, Gabriel's message comes to Daniel at temple time, at sacrifice time. And Gabriel's message is very clear. It has a specific purpose. It's to deliver Daniel's answer, the answer to Daniel's prayer. And if we look at verse 23, we can see a sequence. Verse 23 says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. I've come to tell it for you are greatly loved. So here's the sequence. Sequence one, or event one, Daniel prays. Event two, God hears. Event three, God sends Gabriel with the answer to the prayer. Event four, Gabriel tells Daniel the answer to his prayer. But don't miss those precious words at the end of verse 23. You are greatly loved. See, I think this passage tells us some really important things about God and prayer. First of all, God hears his children. He hears those whom he loves greatly. We are precious to him. Secondly, he greatly values our prayers. He doesn't need our prayers to know what we need, but it's like a father delights in his children asking, God delights in his children coming to him. And third, God answers our prayers, and sometimes, not always, sometimes before we're even done praying, he answers our prayer. So the first point before we get into the real brain work here that we need to see is that God hears our prayers. Second point, God has a plan. God has a plan. Now we're going to explain the 70 weeks. And oh, look at the time. We're out of time, so I'm done. I wish. I'm going to read these four verses to you again because we're going to spend so much time in it. So follow along. 70 weeks. That's literally, that word weeks is not literally weeks. It's sevens. That's the word that's really there. Sevens. 70 sevens are decreed. Not 77, but 70 sevens are decreed. About your people, your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks or seven sevens. Then for 62 weeks or 62 sevens, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. Then after the 62 weeks or the 62 sevens, an anointed one shall be cut off, shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. To the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, that is for 1 7. And for half of that week or half of that seven, he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who is to make desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So as I was reading this passage, these four verses, I just started listing questions that I had. And I don't have answers to all of them. And I'm not even going to list all the questions to you. But first, some of the questions that I had as I studied this passage is, what are the 77s? Why do many people say these are weeks of years? I don't see anywhere where it says years there. And yet there are a number of people who say this is 70 weeks of years, 70 seven-year periods. This is 490 years. Where do you get that? Secondly, what's the starting point? What is the going out of the world of the word to rebuild, to restore? Third question, is the anointed one in verse 25 the same as the anointed one in verse 26? Who are the people of the prince in verse 26? Who is the he in verse 27? And he shall make a strong covenant. And how do you even handle verse 26 and verse 27? Are they consecutive one after the other, or are they parallel? Do they say the same things? And then I had a ton of other questions. And you may have a lot of questions. I'm going to try to answer some of them. The first point, if we're going to understand the answer, we need to understand the prayer. Right? If this prophecy of the 70 weeks or the 77s is an answer to prayer, then we have to look back at what Daniel was praying about. And you remember last week I told you about the covenant focus of Daniel's prayer. That seven times in the first 19 verses of this chapter when Daniel is praying, he refers to God in a way that is not referred to anywhere else in the book of Daniel, and that's as Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. But not only that, he's referred as Adonai, which is translated Lord, little O-R-D. And that has to do with the most powerful party in the covenant. And then there's other covenant language referring to God's steadfast love and referring to the punishment for the disobedience to the covenant that the exiles were experiencing. The whole prayer is about the covenant. Now, why did Daniel realize that this time was coming to an end? Well, he was reading Jeremiah's prophecy. So let's put up the first one. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And then after 70 years have completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And then let's put up Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll visit you to fulfill my promises and bring you back to this place. So here's what had happened in the first year of Darius when Daniel was praying. The Babylonians had been defeated. The Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes at this time, had come in. They had defeated Babylon. Daniel had been reading Jeremiah. Jeremiah said at the end of the 70 years, God would bring destruction on Babylon. Destruction has been brought. As a matter of fact, it was about 66 or 67 years from when the exile began. Daniel and his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had been pulled out of Israel, the first exile, about 605. So we're looking at about the year 538 BC when Daniel is praying. This is about 66 or 67 years into the exile. And Babylon has been defeated, and he knows the end is coming, and so he prays. Now, a question that we might ask is, why would God choose 70 years for an exile? Well, let's look at what he writes in 2 Chronicles 36. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. This number 7 is so important for us to understand because Sabbath is so central to this passage, to the covenant, and to the prophecy. When we think of Sabbath, guys, we typically think of one day and seven. For the Jews, they worship, they represent or celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday. For Christians, we believe with the resurrection that the Lord's day shifted to the first day of the week. But regardless of whether we do it on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, there was a pattern of one day and seven, right? But that isn't the only Sabbath that existed under the Mosaic law. Let's take a look at another Sabbath from Leviticus 25. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits, but in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. In other words, one day in seven was a day of rest, but for the Jews, 1 year in seven was a year of rest for the land. They were supposed to let the land lie fallow. They weren't supposed to exhaust the land with constant crop growing. So every 7 years was supposed to be a year of Sabbath. But that's not the only Sabbath. We go then to Leviticus 25 and verse 8. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of 7 weeks or 7 years shall give you 49. Isn't that amazing that even back in those times, 7 times 7 equals 49? And then he goes on, he says, you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. So here's what was happening under the law. 1 day in seven was a day of rest. 1 year in seven was a day of rest for the land. But every 7 times 7 years, you had a year of jubilee. And in the year of jubilee, several things would happen. If you had sold property that belonged to your clan, you rented it out, you sold it because you were poor, it would be returned to you so that there would always be an inheritance. If you had sold yourself into slavery, you were released, you were freed. If you had any debt that you owed, it was forgiven. And the land again was supposed to lie desolate, lie fallow. And then this was so important that in a lengthy section in the book of Leviticus, God set out blessings and curses for covenant obedience. And here's a big one from Leviticus 26. This is a promise for disobedience. I will scatter you among the nations. I'll unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your city shall be a waste. And then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate where you're in your enemy's land. The land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Here's the point that I'm trying to make. Daniel is praying for God to remember his covenant love. The ultimate sign of the covenant was the Sabbath. The people had violated the Sabbath. They had not allowed the land to lie fallow. They had not celebrated Jubilee. They had not been faithful to their God. And one of the covenant curses from Leviticus came upon them. They were exiled. And Daniel sees this happening. That's why Jeremiah recorded that God called this for 70 years of exile, equal to 1 year of exile for every 7 years of disobedience, which I think really accounts for that time of the divided kingdom. All right? And now Daniel sees Babylon defeated. He sees the 70 years coming to an end. And he says, Lord, come and forgive us. Everyone with me so far? That's why we have 70 years. Now we're going to get into something really important. Daniel is praying that God would answer the prayer to bring the people back from exile. But God is answering a bigger prayer than that. God says the problem isn't that just that you have been exiled and I want to send you back to the land. The problem is that you sinned. You were unfaithful to me. I have to deal not just with the result, I have to deal with the problem. In other words, God is saying the answer to your prayer is that I'm not just going to send you back to the land, I'm going to deal with your people's sins, and I'm going to deal with the breaking of the covenant, and this is going to take longer than 70 years. This is going to take 7 times 70 years. This isn't the only time we've heard language like this. The Jewish rabbis taught that you only had to forgive 3 times. Peter thought he was being very holy, and he said, well, Lord, how many times should I forgive my enemy? 7? And what did Jesus say? Not 7 times, but 70 times 7. All right? Now, in other words, Jesus was saying to Peter, no, the depth of forgiveness is much greater than what you think, and God is saying, the time necessary to handle the serious problem of sin is going to take longer. But it's not just years. Here's what I think he's talking about. I think when he talks about these weeks, these sevens, he's talking about Jubilee periods. These 7 times 7, these 49-year periods. Because the Jubilee is the new beginning that God's people really needed. Freedom, pardon, release. The Jubilee was a sign of God's graciousness to the people of Israel, but it was also a sign of Messiah. You don't think that's true? Listen to this from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. That was Isaiah's prophecy. Do you know anyone who said that that was their ministry? Jesus. He's reading from the scroll of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4. He reads this, he sits down, he said, today this was fulfilled in your hearing. This is the essence of the Jubilee. And what God is saying is God is, in this vision of the 77s, is he is finally going to deal with the sin problem that led to captivity. Now, look at verse 24. I need you to be looking at this verse. Verse 24 says 70 weeks or 77s are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now listen to the six things that are going to happen during the 77s. Finish the transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal the vision and the prophet, and anoint a most holy place or a holy one. What is this talking about? Y'all tell me. Even a child could tell me what this is talking about. Jesus. Right? I mean, even a young child may not understand the details of this, but how can you be talking about finishing transgressions, putting an end to sin, atoning for iniquity, and not think about Christ? What about bringing in of everlasting righteousness? Jesus was perfectly righteous. And in that great exchange, when we trust Christ, he gets our sin. We get what from him? His righteousness. And when we talk about sealing the prophets and sealing the visions, that means they've been fulfilled. And what does Jesus say? I fulfilled it all. And when it talks about anointing a holy one, I truly believe this is his anointing. And if it's not, it's our anointing. His baptism and ours at Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's what's taking place during the 70 weeks. God is saying it's so much more than just getting you back to the land. I'm dealing with the problem of sin. And the way that Gabriel describes this taking place is in a series of 10 jubilees. A jubilee is 7 times 7 years, that's 49. What we have here are these weeks of years. We have 70 times 7, 490. I believe that what he's describing is 7 times 7, a jubilee, and then that's multiplied by 10 because 10 is always the number of fulfillment or perfection. Jesus, God is telling Daniel through Gabriel, this is the ultimate fulfillment of all that needs to be done. Now here's how he breaks it down. And I don't want you looking at your calendars or looking at your stopwatches and figuring out what day, and is this a 365-day year or a 360-day year? I don't think that's what this is about. There are godly people who do, and I respect them and I love them, but I don't think that's what's going on. I think this is symbolic theological time frames, and the first one is a first jubilee, the first seven sevens. And Daniel is told that this begins from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of anointed one. One of the questions that the commentators are constantly struggling with is, when is this decree to rebuild Jerusalem? And those who want to come up with a specific date to get us to the specific day that Jesus was crucified have to put this date off all the way for about 100 years to make it work out. But God is saying, I'm answering your prayer right now. I don't think that makes sense. You know what I think this is? Let's show 2 Chronicles here. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. These are the last words of the book of Chronicles and the first words in the book of Ezra. Cyrus issues this decree. What year? 538. When is that? The year Daniel's praying. Very year Daniel prays. Now, but this just says he's building the temple. This doesn't say anything about building the city. Well, let's look at what Isaiah says about Cyrus. Thus, the Lord says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, the city, she shall be built, and the temple, your foundation shall be laid. I think the beginning of this first jubilee period is the issuing of the decree of Cyrus. And this runs to the time of anointed one. And this anointed one, I don't believe is Jesus, but I believe it's one of those who was involved in the building of the temple. It could have been Zerubbabel. It could have been Joshua, the high priest. It could have been Nehemiah. I'm not that concerned, but I think that's that initial time. The second time period, which starts at verse 25, in the second half, talks about 62 weeks. Now, guys, follow with me. Is everyone still following mostly with what I'm saying? Okay, we're going to get into why this matters in a moment. I'm trying. Okay, what is the significance of 62? None. Here's what I think is going on. 62 is 1 week short of 63. And 63 would be the last 9 Jubilee periods. And so what I think we're getting here is he's saying almost at the end, this is what's going to happen. We're almost to the end now. In that first Jubilee period, the city's going to be rebuilt. The temple's going to be rebuilt. But then we almost get to the end, and what happens here? It says that the city would be rebuilt, and this would be during a time of trouble. And anyone who's read the book of Nehemiah and read the book of Ezra know all the trouble that went on in the rebuilding of that temple. We also know that there was about a 400-year period of silence from Malachi's prophecy until the coming of John the Baptist. I really believe that theologically this period is from the time that that temple was rebuilt until Jesus was baptized. I think that's what we're looking at here. It's all we're that close. The beginning of the ministry of the Messiah. And then we get to that last week, the very last week of the last Jubilee, the last 7. And that's really the focus of the prophecy. That's really what 26 and 27 are all about. Now, here's what I'm going to tell you right now what I believe. I believe that these are not to be read as consecutive passages, that 27 describes what happens after 26. I think they're parallel. And I'm going to show you why. The first half of verse 26 says this: an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. The first half of verse 27 says this: he shall make a strong covenant for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice. Who are we talking about here? I think this is Jesus, and I'll tell you why. The covenant that's being mentioned is the new covenant. The idea of being cut off is exactly what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 when he talked about the suffering servant who would be cut off. By the way, that word cut off is the Hebrew word that is the same word used to cut a covenant. Like Abraham cut the animals in half, it's that same word. How is it then that the sacrifices and offerings were put an end to by Jesus? Because it was finished. He did everything that needed to be done. There was no more need for sacrifice. As a matter of fact, the sign of that that happened at his death was what? The temple was torn. Temple curtain was torn in two. You now, all of you, have access to the Father. You don't need the sacrificial system. Jesus cried out, "Tetelestai, it's done, it's finished, it's paid for." That's what I think happens here. And then when we get to the second half of verse 26 and 27, here's what they say. The second half of verse 26 says, "The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." And then the second half of verse 27 says, "That on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." So in the first half of the week, you have this Messiah coming, dying, being cut off, putting an end to the sacrifices. And then you have, in the second half of the week, this destruction of the city and the temple. Now, I believe that this refers to two things, and I'll tell you why. First of all, I think this refers to Titus, the Roman general who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Why do I say that? Because I think that's what Jesus was referring to in his talk on the Mount of Olives when he said, "When you hear of the abomination of desolation, let the reader be aware, run." Okay? And I think what he was saying is what Daniel was talking about is about to happen. Okay? But I don't think that's all. I don't think that's all. Because when you go to the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 12 and chapter 14, you see John describe the church age as the last half of a week. And at the end of that last half, something horrible is going to happen. The beast, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness that Titus probably pointed toward. So if we were to break all this up, here's what I think all of this is about. 10 jubilee periods. The first jubilee is the rebuilding of the temple and the city. 9 6/7 of the next jubilee are all the period of time up to the Messiah. The last week of the final jubilee period is split in half. The first half of it is the ministry of Jesus and all that he had accomplished. And the second half is the church age, right up through the time of the Antichrist, which will end with the sounding of the trumpet and the return of Jesus. Now, that's what I believe we're talking about here. Let me tell you how Sam Storms has tried to summarize this passage. The purpose of the 70-week prophecy was to secure ultimate salvation, of which the Jubilee year was a type. When Jesus himself declares that the Jubilee has come, he's saying that the 70-year period of Daniel has come to a climax. The new age of Jubilee has now appeared in the person and the work of Christ. And the goal of the 70 weeks is the ultimate consummation of God's plan of salvation. The 70 weeks are theological. They provide an image for us. They show that in Messiah, God will work to fulfill the final ministry, the final jubilee of all of salvation history. That's what's going on here. Those who say that you can count back to a certain date and come up with 360 calendar years that get you right to April 3rd of 30 AD or whatever, God bless them if that's true. I just don't think that that would have been the answer to Daniel's prayer. And we have to interpret this because that's what Gabriel's giving, is an answer to Daniel's prayer. So if we were to summarize everything I've been babbling about for the last 40 minutes, is God has shown us his plan for salvation. Now, what difference does this make for us? You all may not agree with my interpretation. That's okay. That's okay. Here's what we can agree with. Let's go to the application. Point one, here's what we can agree with. We can never, ever overestimate the importance of covenant in God's plan of salvation. We have to understand what covenants are all about. Covenants are promises. Covenants are contracts. Covenants are agreements. And God has operated through covenants from the beginning. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and the new covenant in Christ. When we understand how the covenants function, we're going to have a much better grasp of how the Bible fits together. And when we see the big picture of Scripture through the lens of covenant, we're going to do a much better job of interpreting the details of Scripture. No one would disagree with that, folks. No matter what theological school they would come from, they would say covenants are so important to understand the Bible. Second thing that we can get out of this, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies and the types of the Old Testament. Jesus was never God's plan A, a plan B. Jesus was always the plan. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill. Say it like you mean it. He came to fulfill it, everything that it pointed to. How did Jesus fulfill the law? Not just by obeying it, by doing everything that the law pointed to. The law requires you to be killing goats. Are you doing that anymore? No. Why? Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus points to the Pharisees and says, you guys search the scriptures and you're blind because the scriptures are all about me. He tells the disciples at the end, both on the road to Emmaus and before he ascends, I'm going to show you how everything in the law and the prophets and the wisdom literature was fulfilled by me. The sacrifice, the temples, the Sabbaths, the Jubilees all point to Jesus. And then third point, that no matter what your interpretation of this passage, we can all agree on, the greatest human need is a remedy for our sin and for its resulting consequences. Jesus Christ is the only hope of a world that is stuck in the midst of darkness. Sin has ravaged this world. Sin has messed up our relationships, our relationship with God, our relationship with others, our relationship with creation, even our relationship with ourselves. And the sacrifices of the Old Testament were simply pictures pointing to the ultimate work of Christ on the cross. It is the blood of the new covenant that has reconciled us. It is the blood of the new covenant that gives us access to God. It is the blood of the new covenant that provides forgiveness of sins. That's what this is all about. God says, Daniel, you want to get back to the land? We got a bigger problem. How are we going to keep a stubborn, disobedient people faithful to me? I'll be faithful for them. Tom Schreiner says this about the new covenant. He says, the new covenant represents the culmination of God's saving work among his people. God regenerates people by his Spirit. He renews their hearts so they obey him. And the basis for that renewal is the cross and the resurrection of Christ. It was his atoning death that gives us forgiveness. And we now have this new bold access to God that no one had before. All the promises made to Abraham, to David, to the nation of Israel through the prophets, they've all been fulfilled in the new covenant of Jesus. What does that mean? Victory is ours now. But the ultimate consummation of that victory will be the return of Jesus. And so we wait and we endure. And we hope, and we persevere, and we do so with our eyes on Jesus. That is the message we need as Christians. And can I tell you something else? That's the message our community needs. The ultimate hope of our community is not that the code red notifications will warn people of a flood in time. The ultimate hope of our community is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. So whether you believe the details of what I told you this morning or not, hold on to that. Let's pray. God, I just pray that you would take that mess I made of that passage and make it clear. Help us to see you in all your grace and all your glory. And to understand the hope that we have. Your plans for us, your purpose for us are much greater than we would ask for. So we pray that you would do more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.